Old Covenant reading tonight is from Exodus chapter 32. Please turn to Exodus 32. I'll be reading verses 17 through 28. Exodus 32, 17 to 28. Let me pray for a moment, please. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. Thank you that we have the opportunity to receive the blessing of the wonderful things that you have given us in your word. We ask that you would bless it to us tonight, that the same Holy Spirit who authored these words would illuminate them to us. They would not be mere words, but they would be your very words. So we ask your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Exodus 32, beginning at chapter 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Our new covenant reading tonight is from Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. As you turn there, let me set the stage. You have received a letter from the emissary of the king. The emissary tells you of the glories of the king, of the great things the king has done, and the king's delight in you. Sounds good so far. But as you knew, there is a problem. There is a rebellion in your region, among some loyal to the old king. And as the governor, it is your duty to deal with the rebellion. The king's emissary writes, listen carefully, this is the word of God. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. The rebellion is within you. You have been raised with Christ, your new King, who is your life. But not all is well. Things are not quiet. Not all of the territory that is you is fully in subjection to the new King. Parts of you prefer the ways of the old King. Paul, the emissary of the great King, tells you how to deal with this. It's quite simple. Put the rebels to death. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Well, that's an easy command to understand. But some questions come up pretty quickly. What must we put to death? How must we put these things to death? And the hard part, how do we do so? What must you put to death? Why you must put these things to death? And how will you put them to death? Put to death whatever is earthly in you. That's pretty strong language. Sounds like hyperbole. Doesn't he really mean weaken? Try to overpower? Minimize? No. Paul means put to death. Up in verse 2, Paul tells the Colossians, and he tells us, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. Or as the footnote in the ESV says, your members of you that are on the earth. You have been raised with Christ, but there are parts of you that are firmly attached to this earth and to this world. The things of the world, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then down in verse 8, anger and wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Have you noticed that we rate sins? We have big sins and we have little sins. Bad sins and maybe not so bad sins. Bad sins and discount sins. Well, I sin this way and that way, but not that way. What are the big sins? What are the serious sins? We tend to see sexual sin as very serious, and that's appropriate. But we tend to discount the others. Yeah, I do X, but at least I don't do Y. Do you see Paul giving any discounts? No. Paul says you must put them all away. What Paul speaks of here as earthly versus heavenly, he speaks of in other places as fleshly versus spiritual. The earthly things are the fleshly things. There are two ways of talking about our old nature. Now, his first list has a clearly sexual focus. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. To be precise, it begins with a clearly sexual focus. Immorality and impurity. A standard pair. Not much difference between them. They're interrelated. These are the acts of adultery, fornication, whatever. But the scope then widens from acts to passions and evil desires, the things that lead to the acts of immorality and impurity, the things that we do, those things that we do in our non-metaphorical flesh. But the passions and desires come from within. They're feeding, they're motivating all that we do. They motivate the acts that we actually perform. But notice again, there's no discount for these. They are in the same list. They are just as serious as the actual acts of fornication and adultery and impurity. But make a distinction between passions and desires. Passions are hot. Desires are cool. Passion is what carries us away. But desire is what makes us want to go there in the first place. You never hear of anybody leaving their spouse and running off to Scranton, Pennsylvania. You may hear about somebody running off to New York City, to Los Angeles, or Las Vegas. But there seems to be no desire to run off to Scranton. The desire has to be there first. Even the desire, Paul tells us, is sin. It's the last on this list that explains it all. Idolatry, which is covetousness. The desire and the passions and the impurity and the immorality all come from a dissatisfaction with what God has given us. Eve thought the forbidden fruit looked more enticing than all the fruit they were approved to eat. She was dissatisfied with the choices God had given her. The Israelites were dissatisfied with the progress of whatever it was Moses was doing up on the mountain. It was great that God had let them out of Egypt, but what they really wanted was a God they could see. In these sexual sins, it's a dissatisfaction with the situation God has placed us in. Either the spouse He's given us, or that we don't have one. All these sins come from wanting what God has not seen fit to give us. And our dissatisfaction with that shows up in the other great sin factory, the mouth. The second list of sins, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, starts with the heart and moves outward. As James says, you desire, but you do not have. That's the source of the anger and the wrath. These are steaming and bubbling inside, and they come out like the whistle on a tea kettle as malice and slander and obscene talk. And with them are the lies that we tell each other as we are constantly scheming to get what we want. All of these, Paul tells us, are to be put to death, to mortify them, as the King James says. But why, exactly, my second point, are we to do this? In a general sense, these things are bad. We shouldn't do bad things. True enough. Paul gives us more specific reasons. First, that the wrath of God is coming against those who do these things. Look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's even stronger. The wrath of God is coming on account of these things because of these things. It's a warning to those who live in these things. God has overlooked them for a time. But the day of judgment is coming. God will not be mocked forever. He is patient and long-suffering, but He does have limits. Christian could say, but look at what Paul has told us. We are raised with Christ already. What does it matter? The wrath of God is coming, but I'm free already. Paul is all for assurance. But Paul is not for presumption. If you are thinking that way, you need to see just how seriously God takes these things. His wrath is coming on account of them. His wrath is coming on those who live in them. And if you delight in these things, this is a warning for you. Paul's first reason is the seriousness with which God views these things. His second reason, though, is that they are incompatible with the transformation expected of Christians. In verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Implicit there is that you once did, but now you do no longer. That's part of the old you, the earthly you, the part that was under the old king, Satan. Do not lie to one another, Paul says in verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's enough material for 3 or 4 sermons right there. But quickly, you know that Paul likes his two-way divisions. Earthly, heavenly, flesh, spirit, old, new, in Adam or in Christ? Are you under the old head, Adam? Are you united to Adam or are you united to Christ? Are you in subjection to the new king? Seeing that you have put away these things, the practices of being under Adam, to put away the things of Christ, why then do you go back to the Adam things? Your new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And again, we go back to Genesis 1. So God created man in His own image. As the Catechism tells us, being made in God's image includes knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Not the Adam creation, the new creation, the Christ creation. You are being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. You are being conformed to the image of the Son. You have died, Paul said in 2:20, to the elemental spirits of the world. You have put off, he says here, the old self. You have died to the world. Be dead to the things of the world. Even more, put to death the things in you that are of the world. These things are incompatible with who you are now. You aren't in the barn anymore. You're in the house. Don't come in with that stuff on your shoes. There is a new creation. You are a new creation. Put off the things of the old. But it's not just about you. There is a new creation, the church. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, several sermons here. But here, in this new creation, the church, All those divisions are gone. What to the world seem to be the most fundamental divisions disappear in the church. Greek or Jew, slave or free, you could slice up the world this way. But this is not the world. This is the church, and all those marks of the world disappear. There is only one that remains, Christ. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. The world divides between slave and free. Christ divides between those who are His and those who are of the world. Again, this must affect how you live. Your brothers and sisters in Christ come in every shade and shape and background. Do you see them as the world sees them, or do you see them as Christ sees them? In showing us just how much has changed, Paul tells us why we need to put these things to death. Hope you're convinced. Last question. How do we put them to death? Paul has given us a number of sins we are to put to death. Can we assume we don't need to worry about the others? No. Perhaps these were the particular sins that were most of a problem in Colossae. Again, no discounts. But before we talk about how, let's think about a few things first. First, the bad news. You will not succeed. Put to death does not have an expiration date. If you take your antibiotics for the full time the doctor prescribes, you may well kill off all the bacteria that are making you sick. You will not kill off the sin inside you. And unfortunately, in this problem and in your yard, there is no miracle herbicide. What would you like for your lawn? Sprinkle it once a year. It kills off the bad weeds. It makes the grass grow greener. Your neighbors come by and rave. Sin is like the wild onions. You can cut them again and again and again, and they'll keep coming back. You're going to be cutting and digging until you leave this earth. So don't get discouraged. Third, you have a lot of sins to serve. Many desires demanding to be fed. You're like a waiter on Friday night when half the wait staff didn't show up. You're running from table to table, taking orders and bringing food and refilling drinks, and everybody in the place is looking at you going, ah. It would be a lot easier if you could just focus on one sin at a time. I like to go to the arcade, and my favorite game is whack-a-mole. You know whack-a-mole? You got a grid, and there's various holes, and these mechanical moles pop up, and your job is to take the big giant hammer you've got and whack them on the head. That's whack-a-mole. Okay? Whack-a-mole would be a lot easier if there were only one mole that popped up. But no, there's all these different moles that pop up. And as with moles, so it is with your sins. But it's a good image. Wielding that mole hammer is perfect practice for putting your sins to death. When you see one, don't study it. Whack it. Fourth, know that you have an enemy who is always at work looking for your weaknesses. Know how he works. By deception. How do you put these sins and other sins to death? Not in your own power, Trying harder will not do it. If you are not a new creation in Christ, not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you cannot do this. On the day of Pentecost, those hearing Peter's preaching were cut to the heart. They recognized their sin and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter did not say, "Try harder." He said, "Repent." With grief and hatred of your sin, turn from it to God. Do not retain any pet sins. Hate the evil desires and the passions. Hate the anger and the wrath that you feel in yourself. Call on the Holy Spirit to show you your sin and to give you strength to fight it. Seek out sin in your thoughts and in your actions. How does sin influence what you do and how you do it? Recognize the power that you choose to give over to sin. Don't rest when you feel like you're winning, but keep pressing. Don't rejoice in how well you are doing, but in how much more you have to do. Might Satan let you defeat one sin so he could replace it with pride? I think so. Don't get discouraged. Like a difficult weed, sin has deep roots. It's a long struggle. Don't let recognition of your sin weaken your assurance. If you are looking for sin, you will find it. Guess what? God already knew about it. Christ has already died for it. Don't fight sin with the law. Fight it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has died for your sins. You have died with Him. Christ has been raised. You have been raised with Him. He has poured out His Holy Spirit on you, the Spirit of power who is conforming you to the image of Christ. Pray for more power. Pray for the will and the strength to fight sin in every part of you. The emissary's words are blunt. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Paul is well aware that what he commands is not easy. You can go read Romans 7. But we are not called to make bricks without straw. Christ has sent His Spirit. He has given us the power, if we have the will, to fight and prevail against sin, to put it to flight. You will not defeat it in this life. Christ has done that. Look to Him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, Your messenger Paul has given us a difficult assignment. But You have given us something greater. You have given us salvation in Jesus Christ, and You have sent Your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor. So, Lord, we ask that You give us strength, that You give us wisdom. We recognize our weakness before sin, and that we would cry to our Savior. We would cry to the Holy Spirit for power to fight sin. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing hymn 334, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God." Stand. pray, our God, that you would sanctify us completely, that we would be kept blameless, spirit, soul, and body at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rest in your faithfulness, our Lord, as you have promised you will surely do it. Amen.